Shine in our hearts, O Master who loves mankind, the pure light of your divine knowledge, and open the eyes of our mind that we may comprehend the proclamations of your Gospels. Welcome to Annunciation with Father David. Father David is the priest of Annunciation Greek Orthodox Church in Decatur, Illinois, where every week people are connected to the ancient wisdom of Orthodox Christianity. Here is Father David.
Hello. A new format for our Meditations on the Gospel of St. John. The old format was becoming logistically difficult for a number of reasons. One was trying to find a time and a place for people to get together. And secondly, and more importantly, the recordings of those sessions are becoming extremely difficult to make presentable, going through and trying to make people's questions be heard and to make a recording that's worthy of being put on the internet has become extremely time consuming and difficult. So we've decided to change the format to something a little bit shorter, something more digestible, something easier to put on the internet, and not dependent upon people showing up or getting a bunch of people together in a single place at a single time. So what we've done is we've sent out a short reading for people to do prior to this evening's Bible study and to send in questions to me about the reading so that they are engaged at least on that level. They can listen to the answers and then send in more questions as we assign more to read about the Gospel of John. So this evening, we are going to be looking at John chapter 1, verses 19 through 23, as well as Isaiah chapter 41 through 11. And the way that I'm going to do this is I'm going to first read the pericope itself, kind of look at the footnotes in the Orthodox Study Bible, and then move through a couple of different fathers and what they have to say about what is being read. And then I will move to the questions that people have sent in about this particular reading. Okay, first off, let's read John chapter 1, 19 through 23. Now, this is my testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." When they said to him, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, making straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said." Now, what's interesting about this and about Gospel of John in general, John is not like the synoptics in the sense that the synoptic gospels are very chronological. They're very historical in their nature. They tend to be very much oriented in point A, point B, point C, point D. John is writing a considerable time after the synoptics have been out and have been written and distributed among the people. He is dealing more from a theological point of view and sort of interpreting the life of Christ in a way that the synoptics touched upon but weren't really focused on. And we see this in this first chapter in a number of ways. We see the introduction where he is equating Christ with the Word of God, Jesus with the Word of God, and sort of laying the foundation of a Trinitarian way of thinking, both about God with the intellectual mind and about experiencing God with the noetic mind. And so therefore, when he begins discussing the actual ministry of Christ, as he does here in verse 19 of the first chapter, he's not doing so from a chronological point of view. He's doing it from a theological point of view. So he's sort of dropping us in the middle chronologically, but he's still at the beginning theologically. And one of the points that he's trying to drive home here is the fact that John is the forerunner. John is not the Christ. He's mentioned this before, earlier in the chapter, but he's repeating it again so as to make the point unquestionable. John is not the Christ. And because this is sort of dropped in the middle of things chronologically, we have to understand this in context of the political situation that's going on in Jerusalem at the time. They see Christ, Jesus, as a political threat, and they see John as a tool by which they can manipulate things to play one against the other or to use John to discredit Christ. And so that is why we have this question, who are you? And there's not a whole lot here in the Orthodox Study Bible that I want to touch upon this time around, because they do have a lot to say about this first section about Christ's ministry and the way John is dealing with it. They make an equation to Genesis and the first and the 7 days of creation. But I will cover that later as we move our way through this whole section and get it all under our belt. And then we can go back and start looking at that and discussing it. The one footnote we have here in the Orthodox Study Bible that is relevant for this evening is a point that will be made by the fathers. And it's about the question that John answers. He is not the prophet. And we'll get to that in just a second, because I want to take a look at some of the things that the fathers have to say. I'll begin with the Blessed Theophylact. And he makes the point that the priests sent from Jerusalem are seeking to manipulate things. It's to try to get information out of John so that they can use them against Christ. And this is why they're very persistent about asking him the question, who are you? When he denies the Christ, they ask him if he's Elijah. The Blessed Theophylact is pointing out the fact that they're continually pressing him for these answers. And he makes the point that John sort of is aware of this. He knows this. And so he's very purposely kind of evasive. He's not answering them directly because he doesn't want to be put in a position where anything that he says is used against him or Jesus. St. John Chrysostom delves a little deeper into this and points out the fact that, you know, one of the reasons that they want John and they want answers from John is that he's of a much higher status. He's from a position of power, you know, a family of repute. His father is Zechariah, who is a priest. And therefore, they kind of feel more comfortable with his ministry and the idea that maybe because he's from this family of means, he's connected to power, that we can manipulate him. Whereas Christ comes, you know, from Nazareth. I mean, no good thing can come from Nazareth, right? He's poor. He's hoi polloi. He's this lowly person that they can't even begin to relate to. They don't see how it's possible to use him or manipulate him from a purely political and economic point and societal point of view. And of course, John says, I am not the Christ. And then they ask him, are you Elijah? And he says, no. And the reason that they asked for Elijah is because they expected he would come. And even Christ says in Matthew, Elias truly shall come first and restore things. So this is an expectation. And again, they're looking for a way to use him. And, you know, John says, no, he's not Elijah, because, again, he doesn't want to give these guys any weapons, anything that they can use. Later on, Jesus will explain that John has the spirit of Elijah. He fulfills that role, and that he is the forerunner of the prophet. Which brings us to this next idea, that John answers the question, are you the prophet, with no, even though he is a prophet. The Orthodox hymnody calls him the greatest prophet, because he was found worthy to baptize in the Jordan him whom all the prophets proclaimed. But he's not the prophet. This is referring to a passage in Deuteronomy that Moses explained that there would be a prophet that would be follow him. And this is the prophet of expectation. This is the prophet that Jews are looking forward to. And so when they are asking if he's the prophet, they're actually asking him again, are you the Christ? They're just trying to manipulate words and parse things in order to get the answer that they want out of John. And so he answers, no, he's a prophet, but not the prophet, because the prophet is Christ. And then they ask him again, who are you that we may give answer to the guys back in Jerusalem, the powers that be, this political machination that is trying to manipulate John? And so John answers mysteriously with a prophecy from Isaiah. He says, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. Now this comes from the 40th chapter of Isaiah. And it's an interesting linguistic thing, because in the Greek, there's a bit of weirdness going on, because the phrase is phoni vondos en ti erimo. It can be translated as the voice of one crying in the wilderness. However, grammatically, it's incorrect. Grammatically, it's an incomplete sentence. In order for it to make sense, there has to be a definite article somewhere in here. Whether the definite article is on phoni, voice, or vondos, the crying one, but it isn't there. So grammatically, it's kind of like having a sentence without a subject. There's an implied predicate, but there isn't a predicate is when you have a noun, the verb to be, and then another noun that is equated to the subject. So we have the implication of a predicate here, but we have no article. We have no subject. What's interesting is that when John answers these Levites and these priests, he becomes that definitive, that pronoun. I am, he adds to this. And this reminds me of the name of God as revealed to Moses in the burning bush, where God answers Moses' request to give him his name with O-on in Greek, which is translated as the one who is. And again, it feels incomplete, even though it is a complete sentence. The one who is you can put a period at the end of that and have it be grammatically correct. But it's screaming for a predicate. The one who is truth, the one who is love, the one who is eternal, the one who is merciful, etc. And grammatically, it speaks to the uncontainability of God. And it points to the fact that language is not capable of encompassing or describing God. And we get this sort of feel out of this one line from the 40th chapter of Isaiah, where it's this grammatical oddity, where there isn't a definitive article, where it's an incomplete sentence. And so we're expecting some completion of the sentence, where we make it grammatically correct. And with the coming of John the Baptist and his answer to the Levites and the priests, we finally get the complete grammatically correct sentence. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And the second line from that prophecy is, make straight the way of the Lord. This is interpreting a number of different interesting ways. One of which is by Theodoret of Cyrus, where he actually translates that, make straight over the untrodden land the paths of our God, in which he says that this untrodden land refers to the Gentiles because they have not yet received the prophetic stamp. So the idea that the Gentiles, the people who have not yet been introduced to the reality of God, are crooked. They're going in the wrong direction. And so they need a prophet in order to turn them around, to reorient them towards God. There's another image from St. Ignatius of Brian Chaninoff, who says that this is an image of the thoughts of men. These are the feelings of the hearts and the strivings of men. In order to receive the Lord, one must have a well-ordered way of thinking that is capable of thinking of the Lord, of capable of it. In order to receive the Lord, one must have a heartfelt will towards it. One must have humble feelings. So he looks at it as a way of life, a way of thinking, a way of being. Bishop Nikolai Velimirovich, from the Prologue of Orchid, says that the wilderness that of the Jordan is was unfruitful and dry, and so was the wilderness of the human soul. John was not able to make the human wilderness green and fruitful, but he cleared the ground and plowed it and prepared the earth and leveled the ground for the great sower who coming brings with him the seed and the rain, the seed of the knowledge and the rain of the grace from on high. So in other words, John prepares the land, prepares the human soul for the coming of Christ. So he makes straight, he levels everything, he churns the soil and makes things ready for Christ. So these are all ways that the fathers have understood this idea of make straight the way of the Lord. And as a footnote, to sort of bring this back to some of the things we've talked about earlier, when you hear the term heart from a scriptural point of view, it's referring to that noetic experience of God, that relational experience of God. So in order to make the Gentiles, in order to make our own lives, in order for John to level the ground that is the human experience, one must soften the heart and make it open to the possibility of a relationship with God, of being able to know who God is and who the Christ is. If we have a hardened heart, if we're not willing to open up our mind, our noetic experience, our relational experience to the possibility of Christ, then our paths aren't straight because there's no possible way that we could know who God is because we're not in a relationship with Him. All we have is our own intellect. And as was shown in both Isaiah chapter 40 and with the revelation of the name of God, language, the very tool that our intellect uses to understand everything, is incapable of encompassing God. So if we limit ourselves to just the intellect, we are going to find ourselves on a wayward path that takes us away from God, because language can't encompass who he is. We need to have a relationship with him. We need to experience him. We need to soften that heart to get us on that straight path. Now, because John the Baptist quotes Isaiah, and this quotation is highlighted and recorded by John the Evangelist, I had everybody read some of the verses from the beginning of chapter 40 of Isaiah. And let's take a look at those right now. Comfort you, my people, says God. Speak, you priests, to the heart of Jerusalem. Comfort her, for her humiliation is accomplished, her sin is put away. For she has received of the Lord's hand double the amount of her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord, make straight the paths of our God. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and all the crooked ways shall become straight, and the rough places plains. And the glory of the Lord shall appear, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God, for the Lord has spoken it. The voice of one saying, cry, and I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. O you who bring glad tidings to Zion, go up on the high mountain, lift up your voice with strength. You who bring glad tidings to Jerusalem, lift it up, fear not. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold the Lord. The Lord is coming with strength, and his arm is with power. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall tend his flock as a shepherd, and he shall gather the lambs with his arm, and shall soothe them that are with young. Now, one thing we need to get in the habit of doing whenever we are reading the Old Testament in particular is to understand it from the perspective of Christ. That's sort of a default position for the church when it comes to interpreting Scripture, is we look at it from through the lenses of the incarnate Christ. And so when we read these 11 verses from that particular perspective, it begins to make more sense that the voice of one crying in the wilderness is John, and he has been told to comfort the people, to prepare them for the coming of the Lord, and that there's going to be all these great things that happen because the glory of the Lord shall appear. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. We see the salvation of God because Christ becomes incarnate. And we have this comparison between the eternity of God and the how finite creation is, because we are told that, you know, the glory of man is as the flower of grass. It's something that is beautiful but temporary. It withers and it dies. But the glory of the Lord is eternal. And so this comparison is made so that we can understand that this glory that the Lord is going to show us is something far greater. And we should be proclaiming these things up high on the mountain. You know, the mountain is the place of revelation, the place where theophanies happen. You know, Moses went up onto a mountain to receive the Ten Commandments. Christ went up on the mountain to do the transfiguration, to reveal himself to Peter, James, and John. And, you know, behold your God. Behold your God, Isaiah says, because we can. He's become flesh. So therefore we can see him. He is tangible. And he's coming with strength. He is coming with power. and he shall tend his flock as a shepherd, and he shall gather the lambs with his arms. I mean, he is the shepherd of the church, and this image of the good shepherd who goes off to find the wayward sheep, the lost sheep, is all over scriptures, all over the New Testament. And he shall soothe them that they are with young, so that he's a comfort. He is the salvation of all of us who have been lost. So this is, a way to look at chapter 40. And of course, it becomes even more powerful when we equate it with John, because of course, John is the forerunner. He is preparing the way for the incarnate Christ. He is getting people ready. He is declaring this reality. And of course, with the coming of Christ, we will get to see the glory of God and his salvation. With that, I would like to move on to some questions. We've got some very good questions this week from people, and I would like to thank every one of them who took the time to read these passages and to think of questions. The first question that we want to do is, how does John use the word straight when he makes straight in the name of the Lord? We covered this, I think, with looking at the fathers. The word, I can add to that by reminding everyone that the word sin, amartia in Greek, means to miss the mark. So that the path that leads away from God isn't straight, it's curved or it's crooked. And so to have a straight path is one to hit the target, means that you're aiming your entire life at God. The second question, was John referring to Isaiah verses 40, verses 3 and 4? And yes, he's directly quoting Isaiah here. In fact, he's actually adding that definitive article. The next question, if the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all shall see it together, is the scripture referring to heaven alone? In the context of John, we have to remember that for him, the glory of God is always with Christ because he is Christ. But even more specifically, Christ, we will see later in John, uses, I will come into my glory, to refer to the crucifixion. So this idea that the salvific plan of God that culminates in the crucifixion and resurrection and ascension of Christ, so that he can send his Holy Spirit, we shall see the glory. He's not only speaking about heaven. He is speaking about the reality that normal human beings will be able to experience and see and behold the glory of God, because God himself in the person of the Holy Spirit will descend upon normal human beings and indwell in normal human beings, so that we carry that glory wherever we go, and that if we're blessed, we will be able to see this glory walking amongst us in the form of the living saints. The second part of this question was, or was this the revealing of Jesus's light and still some did not see? Light is another theme that John will touch upon, that he is the light, and that especially the Gentiles are living in darkness. And certainly there are those who do not see, and in this particular case, the Levites and the priests and the powers that be in Jerusalem certainly do not see, because they willfully do not see. They have hardened their hearts to the possibility. And John Chrysostom even accuses them of asking these questions after they've been baptized by John. So they've claimed to have repented. They have claimed to have had their sins cleansed, and yet they stubbornly still refuse to see. And then there's this question, did the priests and the Levites who questioned John ever see? Well, there are some priests and members of the political class who do come secretly to Christ. We'll see these later in John. Among them are Joseph of Arimathea, for example. And others are referred to, but they are too scared to speak out because they are worried that their influence and power will be lost. It's, I think the answer is that some did see, some wanted to see, but thought too much of their power. And then there are yet others that, just refused to see because, again, that power and that influence was far more important than the truth. What are the rewards for God and his recompense? This can be answered ultimately by the crucifixion. That is his judgment. That is his reward for his people. Because through crucifixion, death has been abolished. And so Christ, in his supreme justice and judgment, has forgiven sin in all of humanity so that all of us may share in his eternity. Now, of course, the question is, because we are free beings who have free will, because we are created according to the image and likeness of God, the question is how will we experience this eternity? Is there another section of the Old Testament that speaks about the prophet? Yes, Moses prophesies the prophet in Deuteronomy. Why did John disavow being the prophet while Jesus later declares him to be the prophet? Well, technically he's not the prophet, but he is a prophet, as I mentioned before. Is there a difference between being the voice and being the prophet? Let's see. I believe St. Basil had something to say about the voice. Let me read this. He says, the voice of the Lord is upon the waters, from Psalm 28. In many places you might find the word voice occurring. Therefore, for the sake of understanding what the voice of the Lord is, we should gather as far as we are able from the divine scripture what has been said about the voice. For instance, in the divine warning to Abraham, and immediately the voice came to him, he shall not be your heir. That's Genesis 15:4. And in Moses, and all the people saw the voice and the flames, Exodus 20:18. Again in Isaiah, the voice of one saying, cry. With us, then, voice is either air, which has been struck, or some form which is in the air against which he who is crying out wishes to strike. Now, what is this voice of the Lord? Would it be considered the impact on air, or air which has been struck reaching the hearing of him to whom the voice comes? Or neither of these, but that this is a voice of another kind, namely an image formed by the mind of men whom God wishes to hear his own voice, so that they have this representation corresponding to that which frequently occurs in their dreams. Indeed, just as although the air is not struck, we keep some recollection of certain words and sounds occurring in our dreams, not receiving the voice through our hearing, but through the impression on our heart itself, so also we must believe that some such voice from God appeared in the prophets. So according to St. Basil the Great, this voice is actually God himself entering into the thoughts of the prophets and articulating in their thoughts, much like a dream might appear to us as we sleep, sounds and words and ideas. And then the prophets themselves bring forth these images and these words and proclaim them. By this, Basil is also emphasizing the idea that the noetic experience of God, is equated with the inspiration that the prophets had, that there is this human experience that we, you know, can see in dreams, that we can see in that creative aha moment where we suddenly an idea comes into our head that doesn't come about through logical deliberation. And it is within this space that the prophets experience God, that God came to them, that God comes to us. Now, this appears to, you know, contradict what I was saying before about John, in that he gave a definitive article to that voice and equated the voice to himself. But I think that was more of a way of saying this weird, incomplete sentence that we find in Isaiah, it comes forth in its fullness and a full understanding through me. So that's why he adds that definitive article, to emphasize the fact that this whole thing that Isaiah is prophesying is about me preparing the way for Christ. How does the voice and the prophet interplay and relate to the church, the clergy, and the people? Well, I think I just answered that in this idea that everyone is capable of hearing this voice, in the sense that we have this part of the human experience that can be inspired, that can have ideas pop into our heads, if we are open to it, we can hear this voice inside our head through images, through ideas, through inspiration, and that this is open to everyone. Why do the Levites think John might be Elijah? And who is the prophet in verse 21? Again, the Levites want him to be Elijah so that they can manipulate him. They don't really want him to be Elijah. They just want him to say he's Elijah, so that they have a weapon to use against John and especially against Jesus to manipulate the political situation. And of course, the prophet in verse 21 is Christ. And finally, two questions that are kind of open, sort of meant as meditations or meditative questions. First of all, to ask of ourselves, what valleys and mountains have been constructed in our lives, and what clutter is there to clear out of our lives to make a place for Christ to come in? I pray that all of us meditate on these two things as we continue with our meditations on John and his gospel. May the Holy Spirit fill all of our lives so that we may come to a fuller understanding of Christ, of God, and of the salvation of all of creation. Amen.